turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 3 and verses 7 to 27. That's a fairly big piece of chapter 3, but what we'll do is we'll focus mainly on verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. The words of verse 27 are clearly explaining what has gone on before, right through verses 7 to the end of this passage. And what we see here is that there's been a lot of conflict with Satan's power in this chapter. In fact, there's been a lot of conflict, full stop. Mark is showing us in this chapter and previous chapters what Jesus is coming to do. He's coming to bring in something new. He hasn't come to patch up old Judaism with its rules and its regulations. He hasn't come to prop up what the Pharisees and the scribes have been defending. He's going to leave all of that obsolete, and a new kingdom is being established. When we're taken up onto the mountain in the middle of the chapter, verse 13 following, and 12 apostles are called, what does that make you think of? If this is something new, what happened on another mountain? It was something old was inaugurated, an old covenant made with the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, now something new is being done. A kingdom is coming, which rests on Christ and is going to be built by him through the apostles, through the church. It's a new beginning. Jesus is not patching up the old, he's bringing in the new. And if we just step back to before the calling of the 12 on the mountain for a moment, we've got all these crowds coming out of the surrounding area, flocking to Jesus. And wherever evil spirits see him, they end up falling down before him and crying out, "You are the Son of God." You might have thought that Jesus would be quite pleased to have had that recognition. Lots of other people are saying wrong things about him. At least the demons know who he is. And any publicist would say that that sort of publicity has got to be good publicity. But Jesus doesn't want it. He won't allow them to speak. He shuts them up. That makes us think they're not out to help Jesus, are they? They're not there to be proclaiming Jesus in some beneficial way. They want to hinder Jesus. Maybe it's Satan's plan to try to get people to identify Jesus with him through the announcements of the evil spirits. And I think that's borne out later in the chapter. That's exactly what he wants. Satan is the ultimate opportunist. He'll allow his demons to become Jesus' heralds. Only Christ won't allow it. His heralds are going to be his people, these strange 12 people. It's a very unusual choice. They're unlikely people, and they'll be used to preach him. And with the exception of Judas, they will be the men that we, similarly unusual, ordinary men and women, will follow as we proclaim Jesus. I'd love to stop and look at all those names. I haven't got time really to do it, but perhaps I should have done. They are a really strange bunch, aren't they? They are. They're not very promising material. They're largely uneducated people. They don't look like they'll work together as a group at all. You've got Simon Peter, the utterly impetuous, speak first, think later. There's Thomas, the pessimist, patron saint of pessimists. I like Thomas. As an extremist, terrorist, hated tax collector, two argumentative hotheads, the sons of thunder. That'll be like the church then, won't it? And then there's a name that will be forever associated with the most reprehensible of crimes, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot possibly meaning the dagger man, the assassin, or it could be referring to where he'd come from. But he's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Sinclair Ferguson points out that Judas drags that title like a ball and chain through the Gospels. Judas, who would betray him. It's a terrifying, sobering reminder that not all who appear to follow Jesus are actually following Jesus. Let's come back to the theme of this section. We've got great opposition mounting up against the Lord. The Pharisees want to kill him at the beginning of chapter 3. Demons want to hinder him. His family want to kidnap him. And the Jerusalem teachers in verse 20 onwards want to discredit him. His family are saying he's mad, and his enemies are saying he's bad. What do you say about this Jesus? The religious leaders, they've seen Christ exercising astonishing power for quite a while now. He's healed sick people. He had forgiven and healed a completely paralysed man. And they've seen him do it, and their response was not, "This is the Son of God, let's fall down and worship him." Their response was, "He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." And they've seen him heal a man with a withered hand, and their response has been, "He's done it on the wrong day. He's a Sabbath breaker." Now they're seeing him effortlessly casting out evil spirits from people, and their response is, he must be in league with Satan. Everything Jesus does, they find fault with. They're looking for reasons not to believe. There's a cynical song by Bruce Springsteen, which is entitled "Reason to Believe." And Springsteen looks at his society with all of its pains and its suffering and its sorrows. He sees bereavement and betrayal. He sees life and death. And in the midst of all of this, he sees these strange people who he can't understand. And they're still holding on to God, and they're still finding some reason to believe. And Springsteen, as I say, can't understand it. And the chorus of that song is, it struck me kind of funny. Seems kind of funny, sir, to me, how at the end of every hard day, people find some reason to believe. He's scratching his head, thinking, why do they keep believing in the midst of all of this hardship? Well, my reason to believe is the God I believe in, the Christ he sent as my King and Saviour, who has and who is and who will make all things good. But the Jewish leaders here are the opposite of what Springsteen was talking about. They are finding a reason not to believe. Whatever Jesus does, they come up with a reason not to believe. And it strikes me kind of funny. Kind of funny, Lord, to me, how at the end of every good thing you did, people found some reason not to believe. Jesus sets people free from the grip of evil. He's liberating them. People whose lives were completely messed up, completely screwed up by evil. They're ruined, and they're set free. And the only argument the teachers can come up with is he must be in league with Satan to do that. He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. That's a horrible thing to say. That's not just about the most evil thing anyone can say. And if they really believe it, and if they really go on holding on to it, then verse 28 will come into play, which we'll look at next Sunday. But it's also utterly ludicrous. And Jesus calls them over to him, and he tells them a story. He gives them a parable. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, then that kingdom will fall. If a house is divided against itself, that house will fall. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he will not stand. His end has come. Jesus is saying, hello, is Satan really going to fight Satan? You really think he'd be that stupid? If a kingdom gets fundamentally divided, ends up in civil war, that kingdom's finished. A family becomes totally divided, it falls apart. If England football team yesterday had decided not to play against Wales, but to play against each other and to fight each other, then even Wales would have won yesterday. That would have been an end to the match. You don't do that. If a church becomes totally divided and starts fighting against itself as opposed to fighting the good fight, and again, it's in serious, serious problems. And one thing that Satan, master tactician, is not, is a fool when it comes to tactics. He's a fool that he's fighting against God in a fight that he can't win, but he would never deliberately fight himself. He won't willingly concede one inch to Jesus. He wouldn't willingly lose one soul to Jesus. He wouldn't willingly give the smallest victory to Jesus. He hates Christ. He hates all that he's doing. And his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, the area over which he exercises power and influence, is here under astonishing assault. And Satan is losing ground. And he hates that. There's been a head-on assault into his territory. We've seen that in the exorcisms that Jesus is doing. His vast power, Satan's great power, for the first time in history, is being confronted by a bigger, limitless, omnipotent power. And it's the power of God, seen in Jesus Christ, his Son, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Satan is on the ropes here. He is a frightened, worried, troubled being. And with good reason. He's not in control. Jesus is. Jesus is casting out demons. He's silencing them. He's marching against all that Satan wants and stands for. And he's going to destroy him. And that's good. And finally, we get to verse 27. Sorry it took so long, but I'm not sorry really, because context is almost everything. And that was important in setting up verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. But firstly, we got a strong man here. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions. Jesus is confronting us with someone very intimidating, a strong man. It's not a wimp. This is somebody who puts us onto the back foot. Do you remember years and years ago there used to be the World's Strongest Man competition on TV? It might still go on, I don't know, but it used to go on when we were young. And these great big muscle-bound behemoths would throw tree trunks around, and they would pull lorries along by their teeth with a rope, or maybe not by their teeth. They used to go in there and gnaw and carry it over their shoulders, and they'd pick up beer kegs and hold them for ages and ages. And Jeff Capes would represent Britain. He was a shot putter, big, hairy man. He'd be doing really well for a while, then he'd pull a hamstring always, and the Germans would win. There was the world's strongest man. These people were massive. You wouldn't knock on their door and say, "Oh, excuse me, I'm just going to nick your telly and your laptop." They'd crush you between their little finger and their thumb. But Jesus introduces us to someone greatly more powerful, and it is Satan. Satan is the strong man of our Lord's parable. He's not a mere man, he's an angel. Supernatural being. He was, I think, one of the greatest of the angels. But he wasn't happy with what God had made him, with the position that God had given to him. And he rebelled against God, and he took with him a vast number of the angelic hosts. I don't know where the evil came within Satan to enable him to do that. I can't explain that. I don't pretend to know. But he rejected his creator. And he is incredibly powerful. He's skillful. And yet he's evil. There is nothing good in Satan. Every last bit of his brilliance is turned to malevolence and evil. He's bent on the destruction of all that God is doing. He's described as Apollyon, the destroyer, the liar, father of lies, the tempter, the deceiver, the accuser, the murderer. I told you that you were going to meet a superhuman being who is likened to a dragon, who would lie to you, who would tempt you, who would deceive you, and then who would turn round and accuse you and prosecute you before destroying and murdering you. I think you'd be on your guard, wouldn't you? Well, that is Satan. And we do meet him. At least his influence and his power. He's skillful, he's clever. Sometimes he's like an angel of light. He is so right and friendly, but he's always got a dagger behind his back. He promises us happiness and freedom, satisfaction. But he delivers misery and bondage and hell. In the corresponding passage that Luke gives us of the same incident, Jesus describes him as the strong man and he's fully armed. I described Jeff Cape standing in the doorway to you, and that was intimidating enough to all of you. But now you've got to picture him with an AK-47 over his shoulder and an Uzi hanging from his belt and some hand grenades and a rocket launcher. Now he's even more intimidating. You take a couple more steps back. Jesus says the strong man, Satan, is fully armed. He has great power. Not all power, only God does. That gives us hope and joy. But Satan has great power. We mess with him at our peril. He's great resources at his disposal. He has great influence and incredible experience. He's doing something. Again, Jesus tells us about it in Luke 11. He is guarding his house. He's desperate to keep his possessions safe. His people safe. Only it's a paradoxical safety, because what his idea of safe is away from Jesus, who can give us safety. There's one thing that Satan, this strong man fully armed, is terrified of. It's the gospel. It's the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners to redeem us to God. I don't think Satan's in the least bit scared of religion. He uses it very, very effectively. And you've got a case in point here. It's the religious leaders he's using to get at Jesus. But what he's scared of is Jesus. And what Christ has done. And what Christ is offering. He'll do anything to keep men and women from hearing and accessing and believing this wonderful message. Paul says he blinds the minds of men and women, lest they should hear and believe and be saved. He wants to keep people from safety, from Christ. And that is hideous. Jesus is the one key who can unlock us and set us free. He's the one hope of salvation. He is the one way back to God. Satan doesn't want us to hear. He'd rather that we perished with him. I'm sure that Satan now knows that his doom is sealed. He can't win. And yet he doesn't give up. He still wants to destroy. He's not a friend. He knows that Jesus is a friend. And he saves. And he liberates. And he destroys the meticulous case that Satan has so carefully built up against people. Don't forget that Satan is the accuser. That's what the name means. It's a legal term. He is a legal adversary. Having tempted us, say, do it. Go on, do it. You know you want to. It'll make you feel good. It'll set you free. We do fall. He then turns around and says to God, see, they did it. God, you know what that means, don't you? The law says that sin must be punished. They've sinned. They must die. That is the penalty for law-breaking. God, This is the case. You can't deny it. It's a watertight case. Satan knows he's going down. But he would take people with him. In that case, they've sinned. This is what the law says. You can't deny it. It stands in the highest court of the universe until God does something. Satan doesn't want you to hear this, so listen up. Here's the second point. A strong man is bound. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Someone has come into the strong man's house, into the world, into this world, where sin is everywhere and death reigns, and people are in darkness and lost without God. In the Luke passage, he's described as the stronger man. You met the strong man, and we all tremble before him. He was frightening. But suddenly, into the story comes a stronger man. He's Jesus, the Son of God, who takes our humanity, and he comes to fight for us and to destroy Satan. He doesn't come to do deals with him. Satan tried to sit Jesus down and strike a deal with him at the time of the temptation, but he wouldn't have it. He hasn't come to work with him, as the teachers are suggesting here. Jesus has come to smash Satan. He won't do it simply through the exorcisms, the casting out of the demons. That won't be enough. In fact, in many ways, that's just a picture of what Christ is doing. The vast, vast majority of people on the face of planet Earth are not demon-possessed. But we're all sinners. And we're all wrong with God. And Satan does have a hold on us. He does have a case against us. And he uses temptation and sin and guilt and the law and its penalty, death. And this is where Jesus, the stronger man, is going to take him on and destroy his work. And he does it in the most incredible way. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. How could this win a victory? Well, it does. You'll see how in a minute. Jesus wins by dying. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. To destroy Satan, to break his power, to loose his grip on us, to get rid of that case against us, Jesus had to take a body like ours. He had to become our representative, to be one of us. And he was going to die. And that death would be the key that set us free. Paul will say at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin. The thing that gives death the power to sting you is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The law is defined sin, rebellion against God. There is death because there is sin. We've got to deal with sin in order to deal with death. And then he goes on to say, and thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's come here not simply to say to demons, get out, go. He is marching to the cross, where he'll stand in our place before his Father, and he'll deal with our biggest problem of all, which is sin. He'll take responsibility for our sin. Jesus, who had no sin, will have your sin laid on him, charged to his account. And he'll receive its fullest wages in our place, death. The death of the cursed. He would go through the experience of hell on earth, of having the wrath of God poured out onto him, that it might never, ever be poured out onto me or you, if you believe. It wasn't by a word that Jesus destroyed Satan's work. It was through his voluntary death in our place for sinners that Satan's careful, evil, meticulously planned work is left completely useless. His hold is broken. There's a great cry that goes up in Revelation in heaven. The accuser of our brethren has been what? Was it? Cast down, thrown down. He was there. The Puritans used to speak about there being a legal fiction in heaven until the cross. You see what they were saying? How were people being saved before Christ had offered his sacrifice for sinners? We know how. It was on the basis of what Jesus was going to do, but it hadn't been done yet. People couldn't see that. Angels couldn't see that. And people were being saved. Moses was in heaven. Abraham's in heaven. There are many, many Old Testament believers who are in heaven. And Satan was saying, this isn't right, God. You've done something wrong. They sinned. Bulls and lambs and goats can't take away their sin. He was accusing God of injustice. Standing there, and then suddenly, as Christ is crucified, it all balances. And God is shown to be just and the justifier of those that have faith in Jesus. And this cry goes up. Satan has been cast down. His case has been destroyed. When he says, but they've sinned, they must be punished, Christ says, but I've taken their sin, all of it, and I've paid for it. I was punished. I dealt with it all, and it's gone. And they're trusting in me, and they're free. You don't have a hold on them anymore. When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, he wasn't announcing a defeat. He wasn't saying, oh, this is the end of my life. It's being extinguished in darkness. Everything's over. It's hopeless. He wasn't announcing the extinguishing of the light of the world. It was a cry of victory. It was the end of the age of darkness. It was the beginning of freedom. And the light really was shining because Jesus had died for us. When 3 days later he rose from the dead, it was showing how he had conquered death for us, that sin's death sting had been drawn because he paid for sin. Death was now living on borrowed time. That's not a paradox. Death can't live, can it? Death existing, continuing on borrowed time because Christ had smashed it. Well, that's what Christ had come to do. He's come to destroy Satan, to tie him up, to cast him down, to throw out his case, and to bring us life. And I get to tell you again this morning, there's forgiveness with Jesus. There's full, free forgiveness from God. Religion can't give you that. And Jesus has shown that. You can't supply it for yourself, and you need it. But Christ gives it to all who believe that he is Lord, that he took my place and he died for my sin and he secured my salvation, and they're trusting only in him. Is that you? Is that what your position is? If it is, you are so blessed because Satan can't touch you. You've got no case against you. It's already been thrown out by God because Christ has paid everything you owe. He's destroyed the accusations of Satan. If that's not you, then again, I tell you that there is still salvation this morning. And Jesus is still bringing people out of darkness into his marvellous light. He'll set you free as you believe. He'll wash you clean as you repent. He'll fill you with his Spirit. He'll call you to follow him. And he's still calling people now. Here's the last bit. The strong man robbed. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. To be honest, I don't think robbed is a strong enough word. I prefer the New King James's plundered or
my lexicon had to thoroughly ransack for this Greek word. Robbed is a bit sneaky, isn't it? When a manager says we were robbed, he means that we'd had 90% of the possession, all of the chances, and yet they broke away right at the end and got a sneaky goal, and we was robbed. But if he says we were trounced, we were thoroughly ransacked today, we were annihilated, then you know it was a pretty big victory for the other side. And Satan here, he has been completely vanquished. And his kingdom is being thoroughly ransacked by Jesus. People are being saved by the stronger man, King Jesus. The ransacking has gone on through 2,000 years of New Covenant history. Jesus reaches into the nations, through the ages, to millions upon millions of people, to billions of people, and he sets them free. And he's still saying, come, trust me, follow me. He's doing it ceaselessly, majestically, lovingly, freely. He's doing it now. He's doing it here. Today will be another disastrous day in the world in the eyes of Satan, because Jesus is still saving sinners. He's still reaching into Satan's kingdom at will and setting his people free. So why not you? God has done it all. He sent the stronger man, his son. Christ has won through his death for our sin and his resurrection to break death. Satan can be shut up, and he is cast down. But it's all through Jesus. There isn't another stronger man who's going to come. There isn't another stronger man that you can turn to. Jesus is all we need. He is the Lord. Is he your Lord? Have you submitted to him? Have you given your life, your eternity, your trust to Jesus? Or are you like the teachers still in Mark chapter 3? You're still finding a reason not to believe. But I urge you with everything I have to come in your need, your sorrow for sin, with faith in Jesus, to cry from the heart, Lord, I do believe. Help even me in my unbelief. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, set me free. And you'll find that he is merciful. And he does set us free. He sets us free from guilt and condemnation, from the grip of Satan, from his kingdom, from accusation, to know and to love and to follow the stronger man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.